Genesis chapter 31. We're going through the book of Genesis, and we're in the life of Jacob right now. And Jacob has, he's really made it hard on himself, is what he's done. He's really a crook and not really done well, but he's trying to get things on track. And when you make things hard for yourself, it just takes longer to get back on track. And that's what he's doing. And so this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 31. I'm going to try not to review a whole lot because we've got a big chunk to look at this morning as we get into this. It's a pretty lengthy chapter, and it kind of reviews in it. So I think it'll make sense. I know we have some guests here that haven't been with us through the whole thing, and I understand that, but I think this will at least set the stage a little bit as Jacob is here with his two wives, Rachel and Leah, attempting to go back to his homeland where his father Isaac is still living at this point, and they're ready to go back there. So let's read here in Genesis chapter 31. We read a little bit of this first part last week, but I want to return to it to get the momentum here as we go into the rest of the chapter. So verse 1, it says, "And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father has deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. If he said thus, the ring-straked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me." It was God he gives the credit to, not Jacob. He did his little stick-shaving thing that we talked about last week, trying to make this happen, but it was God, and he even acknowledges that here. Verse 10, "And it came to pass," he's still talking to his wives here, "it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes, and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours, and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. And Jacob rose up, and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives, taken with a sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, with tabret, and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? If you have a God that can be stolen, you just got some problems. I'm just saying that. Okay, verse 31. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren, discern what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. And she said to her father, let it not despise my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. And Jacob was wroth, and showed with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all the households of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I have served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine, or was mine, is what he should say there. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore come now, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. They took stones, made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Jacob called it, Laban called it that. But Jacob said, we can't pronounce that, so he called it Gilead. That's just my version there. Verse 48, and Laban said, the heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Gilead and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. So a little bit of a lengthy story there, but very dramatic. This would be a good movie. I don't know. But you're stuck with a sermon this morning. So we're going to call this morning Escaping the Control Freak. The Control Freak. And that's, when you read this, Laban's a little nuts, isn't he? He's kind of a control freak. We've all had people in our lives that we might classify that. Now, don't look at your spouse, but we have people in our lives that maybe are kind of a control person in our lives. And I can remember my very first job outside of being a kid under my parents' employership or something. My first job outside was with a lady in our neighborhood over there in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and her name was Betty Coppage. Abe, you never met Betty Coppage, didn't you? Mrs. Coppage was an interesting lady. I mowed her lawn. She was about 150 years old, I think. I'm not sure, but she seemed like that at the time. I was no more than 10, and I mowed grass. I mean, I tried, and so we arranged for me to mow her grass, And she was a wonderful lady. In hindsight, she was as sweet as could be. My parents said that she was as sweet as could be even then. But for a kid, a 10-year-old kid, 11-year-old kid, that's learning how to work, and she was perfect for me at that time. Looking back, she was perfect. In the moment, it was not. In the moment, I was working for someone out of the Third Reich or something. I mean, she was awful. She paid me $8. It's like, well, what was that worth way back then? I'm not that old. It was worth $8. Okay, it was not much at all. Okay, it was worth eight. It was $8 to mow her 30-acre yard. It wasn't really, but it seemed enormous. And she was incredibly particular. She wanted it to be. I had to use her mower, and it had to be a certain blade on it, and it had to be done a certain way. And she would watch as I mowed the grass. And when I got done, she would come out as if she hadn't seen enough. She would come out and look for places, and she would find like sprigs of grass that I missed. And I mean, I shouldn't have missed them, but she would find them. And she would call me up after I got home to come back over to her house and to fix the blade of grass. Like, you could have picked a blade of grass in the time it took you to call me. Anyway, so we would do that. And I felt like I would be there for hours and hours and hours, and it was for $8. I mean, this was probably illegal. It was probably some kind of child labor law that should have been in play there. And that's how it was in my mind. She was a control freak. That's what it seemed like in my mind. It was good for me. Okay, it was really good. But maybe you've been around a person who is perhaps a boss or someone who they just kind of encompass every bit of your life, and they don't just demand your time when you're there, but that kind of bleeds into other things along the way. It was very funny because even yesterday, as I was looking over these things, and I was actually going over the sermon, and I was actually at this part of the sermon yesterday, and I got a text message from a former boss of mine that was sort of in this category, and he was asking me a random computer question. And I wanted to say, I don't work for you anymore. I don't need to answer this. But I didn't. I was nice and I responded. But I thought it was very ironic that I would get here and do that. But we've all found our places. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone that you accidentally, they did something nice for you and you said something like, well, I owe you one or something. And then as those words came out, you're like, oh, no. And now you owe them forever. And they keep reminding you of that. Say, you remember that time that I did that for you? And you're like, yeah, I've repaid it like 500 times. It doesn't matter. You know, it's like you feel like you've done the mafia a favor, and now, or they've done you a favor, and now you're part of the family, or they're going to give you an offer you can't refuse or something, you know, and it's going to be really one big, big happy family. Jacob had sort of worked his way into the mob here, is what it seems like. I mean, he had gotten into Laban's family, And it was what he was supposed to do, but now he has control over him. And he's leaving. He's not a part of this. He is a child of Isaac. He is a grandchild of Abraham. He is the carrier of the promise, which we've been talking about all through Genesis. And Jacob is the one who's going to have, I mean, he has 11 of the 12 sons that he's going to have that will be the 12 tribes of Israel. He has a lot of future here, but he's stuck with this sheep herder and his little place up here in Paddan Aram. And so this is the account of how he breaks loose. And whether we're talking about Jacob or even family members, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of hope for family members that have you under their thumb. You're just going to have to figure it out. But spiritually, we're kind of in a similar condition because I'm sure there are places in your life, as there are in mine, where there are issues in our life that we just can't get out. It's like we're stuck. It's like we're a cow in the mud and we can't get out of these things. We try to get out of these sinful areas, but we're just stuck. It's like we're under the thumb of Satan or of our flesh or something like that, and we just want out. And that's really what Jacob is dealing with here, is how to get out and how to escape the control freak. And so let's look here. The chapter opens up as Jacob is in a place in his life where he's ready to leave. In fact, he's had a vision from God, some very clear instruction to him in verse 3, where God says, return to the land of your fathers. It's time to go back. It's time to go back to this place. And at this point in Jacob's life, God has been channeling all of Laban's wealth, and he's been channeling that over to Jacob. If you remember, we looked at that last week. God has been doing that. And so Jacob is now a very wealthy man. He showed up with nothing. He didn't even have money to pay a dowry for his wife. The only thing he could do is say, I will be your servant for the maximum time possible, which was 7 years in their culture. You couldn't work any longer than that for a person. He says, I will work for 7 years for you. And Laban got 14 out of him because he switched wives and ended up doing this. And so he has been working for him, but God has slowly been channeling all this wealth over to him. And Jacob knew that now it was time for him to leave the family. Okay, it's now time for him to leave Laban and to go back to his own place. He had an inner witness in his heart. He knew it was time for he knew that he didn't belong here. We actually saw that last week, because last week he goes to Laban and he said, I need to go back to my land. And that's when Laban said, well, name your price and you can work for me. And God hadn't given Jacob specific instruction to leave now. Jacob just knew that was where he belonged. And so Jacob knew, well, God promised to bless those who bless me, curse those who curse me. And so he said, well, I'll work for you for a percentage of your flock. And remember, he did the thing with the spotted sheep and things. And God blessed it. Bottom line, God blessed it. And God ended up taking Laban's flock, and they were producing strong animals that all went to Jacob. And so, but Jacob knew in his heart that he needed to get back. And now, after six years, we see in verse 2 that Jacob sees the countenance of Laban, and it's not toward him as before. Before, Jacob said, I want to leave. And Laban said, oh, no. You've been working for me for 14 years, and my wealth has just doubled and tripled and quadrupled. I'm doing great. I want you here. Well, now Laban's not saying, I want you here anymore. He's not begging him to stay. He sees things are changed, because in the last 6 years, that wealth has gone over here. And so he sees the outward circumstances. He feels the inward circumstances. But then God tells him, he says, it's time for you to go in verse 3. It's time for you to go back to the land. And so Jacob is 100% right to leave Laban, to leave Haran, this region, and to go and to escape back there. And so they seize their moment and leave. Laban takes his flocks and he goes up to shear them. He says he goes 3 days away. And this is probably the flock that Laban started with. If you remember from last week, Jacob said, I'll take the spotted and speckled lambs. And Jacob went in and got them first. Laban went in and got them first, sent them 3 days away. And he's had this secret herd over here. Evidently, those are the ones that multiply quickly, because Jacob's got the rest. And so Laban goes over here and he says, I'm going to shear my sheep. And so he goes 3 days away. And that's a big ordeal for a large flock. That would take some time. It takes a lot of his resources. And so him and his men are up here 3 days away. Jacob and his family, they talk about it. And that's what most of this section is about. They talk about it. They said, okay, we're out of here. And so they load up. They're all in agreement as a family and they go. Now, Laban gets wind of this. And he pursues them. He's very angry. And it takes him about a week to get to him. But they start heading that way. In the meantime, as they're leaving, there's this little subplot that weaves its way through here. Because we see that as they, in verse 19, as Laban goes to shear his sheep and the family's packing up, Rachel goes and steals these family gods, is what it is. Now this is really weird. You read this, like, what's happening with this family? They can't just do one thing. They have to do these weird subplots, and they're a drama family. This was very significant, though. This isn't just, you know, he shouldn't have gods. It's not like she's stealing her dad's cigarettes to keep him from smoking. Like, you shouldn't be worshiping these. I'll just take them for you. It's not like she's doing that. What she's doing is she's taking these family gods are important. And in their culture, in Laban's culture, these would be little images, little figurines that would represent ancestors, grandparents or parents or just distant ancestors. And in their mind, remember, Laban did not worship Jehovah God. He worshiped their own gods, and a lot of their religion was based on their family, their own heritage. And so maybe he even had ancestors like Noah that got off the ark, you know, their first ancestor of that time, and looking back at them. And in his mind, if I have these figurines, then I have my family watching over me. And whoever had the family gods, these family teraphim or these family images, then they had kind of control of the family. It would be like having the blessing of the family, or maybe sort of like a birthright along the way. This family and birthrights, I'm telling you, it's happening again, and it's happening right here with Rachel. So she swipes these, and she says, our father's taken our inheritance, and he's cheated all this stuff, and so I'm just going to take them. And so she does. And she goes, you know, all the way out there, and it's really kind of showing, it's a very important, it's not good for Rachel to do that. That's unnecessary. And it's not as much as she's trying to worship these gods, as much as it's more of an act of vandalism. It's just an act of, just to stick it to her dad one more time because of him being a crook. And that's going to come back on her later in later chapters, but that's kind of a subplot along the way. So here's Laban. He's got wind that the family has left, that his daughters and his son-in-law has left. The secret is out, and so they're running away to Canaan. Now I'm sure there's anger here in Laban's mind. He wants to kill this guy. All this stuff was mine, and he's taken it. There has to be some shame involved because Laban knows he's been a crook. He knows he's been a cheat to Jacob all of his life, and now he's getting away, and he'll never see his family again. He'll never see his stuff again. It's hard to see in here which he's more concerned about, his family or his stuff or his gods. You can see that kind of going back and forth through here. And so he shows up, and they get to this place called Mizpah, and they have this big showdown. But before it happens, God appears to Laban, and God says, beware. He says, take heed. In verse 29, he refers to it. And in verse 24 is when he comes the first time. And God came to Laban by night. He says, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Now that's interesting, and I don't want to dwell on this too long, but Laban has heard this phrase before. Because if you remember back when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, he went to the same place because Isaac's servant was Laban's sister, Rebekah. That was his sister. And if you remember, when Isaac's servant came, he told them the story. He said, I'm praying for God to bring me to the place, and here's this young lady comes, and the sign was going to be for her to water the camels, and you remember that whole story. And he tells the story to Laban, and his father, Bethuel, was alive at that time. He tells the story, and their response is, it was just kind of their jaw dropped. That's not King James, but that's what it was. It's like, they're just like, wow. And they said, we can't say good or bad. This is of God. That's what they're saying. They're like, we can't, whether I like it or not, God wants you, obviously wants you to take our sister, to take my daughter, and to go marry Isaac, to be a part of what God is doing. We can't deny it. It is obviously of God. Now, that's what they said. Their words were, we can't say good or bad. Now, here's Laban. He's getting ready to put the whoop dog, whatever that means, on Jacob, and he's ready to come in and lay into him, and God says, ho, before you do that, do not say anything good or bad to him. In other words, he's saying, let's go back to that attitude that you had whenever you realized that God was at work with this family. That's still the same family. So you be very, very careful what you do to this family. You be very careful. You say something bad or good or whatever's going on in your head right now, you just be very careful. Now, Laban's not a godly man, but he knows when he sees God at work. That's what we said way back then, years ago, when we were four chapters ago. It's just taken us a long time to get through Genesis. But that's what we saw back then, is that even though Laban is not a godly man, he can recognize God at work. And so God appears to him now and says, listen, you better be very careful what you say to him. And so he comes in. And even though he's been given this warning, starting here in verse 26, Laban launches into a scathing just thing, I don't know, soliloquy, just something, just going on and on, just ranting about him, and he loses it. And he says, beginning in verse 26, he says to Laban, what hast thou done? What have you done? Why did you run off? Why did you run off without telling me? And he's starting to just chew him out. He says, if you had just said you wanted to go, I would have sent you off with a party, with celebrating, with harps and with cymbals, and we would have had a great time. I'm sure you would have, Laban. You would have sent him off, wouldn't you? All he had to say is, I want to go, and you would have just let him go. No, of course not. But that's what he's saying. He's like, why didn't you just let me go? And then he says, don't miss this. He says, you've stolen away, and you've carried away my daughters as captives, taken with the sword. That's what he says. You've kidnapped my own children, my two daughters, you have violently kidnapped them, and those are mine, and you've taken them away, and my grandchildren and my possessions and all of these things, you've taken it away. And he says, I could really make things difficult for you. He says, I should kill you. It's in the power of my hand to do any number of these things, but God has told me not to do anything. And then he says, if you want to go, verse 30, if you want to go, you want to go back to your father's house, you're homesick, hey, whatever, I guess if you're homesick and you need to go home to mommy, you go right ahead and go. But why did you steal my gods along the way? And he's asking him these things. And he's just losing it here. Now, there's a couple of things I want to really point out here with Laban's speech, because his little tirade is very telling. It's very strategic. We see, first of all, Laban's attitude here. He's sealing his relationship with his own children is what he's doing, because he is making he's throwing a big fit about his close relationship with his family. But we already saw that his daughters, when Jacob said, we really need to go. And I imagine in Jacob's heart, he's thinking, I'm taking these girls away from their family. And he's probably if he's any husband like any thinking husband out there would be, he's not just going to say, let's leave your family forever, you'll be fine. He's probably not going to do that. He's probably going to do what Jacob did and say, hey, listen, God's telling me to move. We're going to need to leave. And they're saying, hey, we're with you. Our dad's a crook and we know it. He's just used us as pawns to get wealth, and now God's taken that wealth and given it right back to you. Hey, God's in this. We don't want anything to do with our father anymore. But now Laban shows up and he's saying, my precious children, you've taken them from me and all of my stuff. You can just see it. But then on top of that, he finally settles that, yes, you could have left, but you took my gods too. He's like, what is going on? And what he's done here, his desire, I like what John Hartley said, is that the fervor of Laban's desire for getting his gods back stands in stark contrast to his poor treatment of his daughter. He values the symbols of his family more than his actual family. Those little teraphim, those little figurines of his family, he's valuing those more than his daughters. My daughters, now those are negotiable. But those little figurines, where are those? And that's what he's doing. He's throwing a fit. You can just see his priorities are totally messed up. But then, probably more important, and maybe even more subtle in here, is Laban, as he is laying in to Jacob, he sort of has this way of creating a reality distortion field around them, kind of distorting reality. Because you notice the words that Laban said. He says, he's basically saying, you know, you have stolen my daughters. You have kidnapped them with a sword. Wait a minute. If I remember right, Jacob worked 14 years hard labor for them. He rightfully, I mean, I'm not into, you buy a human being and things, I understand, but that's their culture. And Jacob has rightfully really saved them from Laban, but they are his rightful wives. They do not belong to Laban. That's why, that's the whole concept of what a dowry was in their day. And Jacob paid a handsome dowry for them. I mean, it was 14 years hard labor. They don't belong to him. But here he's saying, you have no right to leave here. What you have done is very foolish. What you have done was stupid. What you have done, why have you done such a crazy thing as thinking that you could leave here? I own all this. This is all mine. And he's just kind of saying this, almost like he's doing some kind of Jedi mind trick or something, trying to get them. It's like, you have no right to leave this place. These are my family. These are my children. You can't leave here. And he's saying these things to Laban, and he's doing everything he possibly can. This guy's good. This guy's a deceiver, and this guy is a crook, and he is a control freak. So what's Jacob's response? Well, he's really blunt with him. He's really honest in verse 31. Why have I done all this stuff? He says, because I was afraid. I'm scared of you, Laban, because I'm afraid of what you might try to do to my family, what you might try to do to me, how many more decades I'm going to spend here with you. I don't want to be here. And then he says, and then he appeals to righteousness. He, in a position of righteousness, he's in righteousness, he appeals to justice. He said, stolen your gods? Now remember, Jacob knows nothing about this. He knows nothing about Rachel's thing here. And he says, stolen your gods? It's like, why? First of all, you know, why would he need that? He has Jehovah God that's given him a promise to his family. He doesn't need these little G.I. Joes of Laban's family. That has nothing to do with it. He doesn't need those. That's not going to help him. And so he's like, why would I have even stolen them in the first place? And he says, just, and so he appeals to justice. He says, go out and find them. Search the whole camp. If you find your little bring it out here for everyone to see. And so that's exactly what happens. And so the search continues. Now the readers know where they are. They know that Rachel's got them. And so this is the original readers of Genesis are like, he's going to find him, because we know what Jacob doesn't know, that Rachel has him. And so they go through there, and Rachel pulls this stunt and says, "Hey, I can't get up right now. I'm going through my cycle here, and I'm unclean." And which is really a double meaning there, because if what she said is true, then she is even further desecrating these family gods. And that's not even mentioned. It's just sort of under the surface. It's just another way of saying that God's ways are so much higher here. And nothing is found. It's totally hidden along the way. So now, verse 36, it's Jacob's turn to be not self-righteous, but actually righteous. And he's wroth. And so he says to Laban, he says, So what's the verdict? What's my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast hotly pursued after me? Let's bring out the evidence. Let's bring out the evidence for everyone to see. All of your brethren, all of my servants. Let's just have a court right here that you decided to have. Bring them out here so we can all see what it is. Oh, you don't have any evidence? So then Jacob continues with his own evidence. And this is what Jacob says. He says, don't you... let's go back here. In verse 38, he says, this 20 years have I served you. I've been serving you for 20 years. The first 14 years were for your daughters. They're rightfully mine, is what he's saying. They are legally mine. As everyone here has seen, as everyone here came to the wedding of Rachel, oops, it's Leah, and was there to see all of that, and then everyone here heard the agony that I went through, and we all know what happened. Everybody watched a 7-year courtship and a Cinderella wedding turn into a nightmare, and then another wedding the very next week as he now marries the one he was supposed to, and then for 7 more years watch, as I'm sure that was a happy relationship, as Jacob works off his 7-year debt for his second wife, and we all know what took place. They're rightfully mine. And then 6 years that everybody knows, it was made very clear what the deal would be as far as what animals would be Jacob. He said, these are mine. Plus, he said, any losses along the way, we kind of touched on this a little bit last week after studying it a little bit more. It's even more clear what a crook Laban was. And I don't have time to read these quotes here this morning, but the point is, if a shepherd had a sheep that was torn apart by a wild animal, he would bring the remnants of that sheep to the master, and he would say, "This has gotten in. I did not steal this sheep, because here are the parts, and so it's collateral damage, and it would be written off." Okay, and as Jacob was responsible for any sheep being stolen during the day, that was his job. But at night, if someone snuck in, it was also often considered collateral damage. But Jacob tells us here, I was responsible not only for stuff stolen during the day, but stuff stolen during the night. I didn't bring any remnants of sheep to you and justify that. You required me to pay back every single loss you required from me. He says, you have not been a good master. And that's standard shepherd agreement. And everybody here knows that. He's really having a court here. This is almost like Judge Judy or something that he's getting up here. He's just bringing it all out. And he's saying, look, this is what you've done, and this and this and this. And then finally, he closes it up. And he says in verse 42, he says, if it weren't for God of Abraham and my father Isaac, you would have sent me away with nothing, with absolutely nothing. And then you would have come here and killed me for it. But he said, but God spoke to you, didn't he? There's not really much that Laban can say to that. He tries. He mutters something in verses 43 about, well, these are my daughters. This is my stuff. Everything you see is really mine. But then he kind of gets wise in verse 44, and he's like, let's make a peace covenant. Yeah, that's a good idea, Laban, because as we are looking at it right now, there is a very rich man here, and there is a very poor man. And they've just reversed roles, because the rich man is actually Jacob, and the poor man that actually has no rights to anything here is you. And you'd better draw a line in the sand, because things aren't going to go very good for you if you continue with this. And so they do. So they set up a pillar, and they make... And it's really funny, because here's Laban. He has nothing to say, and so he comes to this agreement in front of everyone. And so basically, as you read through their words here, and we did, Laban is saying, here's a line, you can't come and get me, is what he's saying. And Jacob is saying, here is a line, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. And they do. They part ways. And never again do God's people cross back over to that land for those purposes again. Now when they want wives, it's done other ways. It's not going to be done that way anymore. what we see here very clearly, and it's amazing to see God's hand in this, that God is delivering Jacob from a control freak along the way. Jacob was leaving Haran, he's heading back to Canaan, a land that was promised to him. Jacob was under no obligation to return to Laban, to go back to bondage. He is under no obligation for that whatsoever. So where do we stand on this? As a child of God, a person who's been saved, who's trusted Christ as their Savior, every one of us, at one point in our lives, were under the thumb of a control freak. We could call it that. Satan is a master controller. And he began with ownership of you and me. When we're born into this world, it's like, I thought we're all born children of God. Well, we're all born in this world with the potential to serve God. You have the ability to respond to God, to commune with God. We were made in the image of God, but we're also born with a sin nature, which means, and every parent in here knows that there's not a kid that's born that you don't start out by saying, oh, they're perfect. And then they get a little bit older, and then they start not being perfect anymore, and that's what's happened. I'm still waiting for the perfect one, but I'm afraid it's not going to happen. And so it just happens, right? I mean, that's just how it works. And we all have a sin nature. And that sin nature means that we have the ability to do right, but we are bent to do wrong. It's just going to happen. And there may be times in our life where that made in the image of God part of us desires to do right, and we know we have a conscience, we know we're wrong, and so we try to pull ourselves out, but it's like I said earlier, it's like a cow stuck in the mud. You get stuck and you're trying to get out, but no matter what you do, no matter how you work, you just sink lower and lower, and you can't get out, and you're stuck, and you say, I'm going to do right, and we try to do things. We maybe we'll come to church, or we'll open a Bible, or we'll turn over a new leaf, or we'll do whatever it is that we try to do. We'll get a book and read it or do something, and we try to escape, we try to break out, but it's like that mafia family just bringing you right back in and saying, no, you can't leave here. And things just bring us right back into where we were. And every turn, even when things seem to be going well, then we mess up. And we get sucked right back into it. That old habit pulls us right back in. Those old friends come right back in. Or even there are good people that look at us and say, what do you think you're doing? You're not this person. And we go right back to the place that we used to be in. Paul described this, and I want to read you a verse here from Romans chapter 6, because this is exactly how it works. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? It's kind of a very simple concept, but whoever you serve, well, that's your master. Well, sin's not my master. Are you sinning? Well, yeah. Well, who you serve is your master. And sin is a vicious master. It can be your flesh, it can be Satan, whatever you want to call it. But when you serve sin, and when you serve sin, then it takes you into deeper sin. And then you start doing that. And you serve it because you're under this law, this awful law that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey. Well, then they are your master. And now you serve, and now they take you to a deeper sin. And then you go to a deeper sin, and that's how sin works. Everyone, there's not a person in this room that hasn't seen it work that way. That sin always goes to the next level. It always goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And there is not a way out. We cannot pull our way out of this. It's not going to happen. It's just like being stuck under the thumb of a control freak. You cannot get away from them. And you try, but every good person, as best as you want to try to be, it will be an epic fail eventually. And the result is awful. In the end of chapter 6, he says, what fruit had ye then? And those things whereof ye are now ashamed. What's the fruit of all this? He says, for the end of those things is death. And he says, the wages of sin is death. Because in the end, when we stand before God, even though we have the capacity, we're made in the image of God, we could serve God, but when we stand before God, we're stuck in our sin, we cannot get out, there's a debt that we cannot pay, and failure to pay, in God's eyes, the wages of sin is death. And He's a righteous God. He has to do right, or He no longer has His character. He cannot change. He has to be right, and so there has to be a punishment for sin. And so really, we're stuck. We're absolutely stuck. But just like Jacob, it's not our own cunning that's going to get us out. We do things that are about as weird as Jacob. Remember last week trying to shave sticks and trying to make notches in sticks to try to get the animals to produce spotted and things. It's like, what are you doing? It's God that allowed, it's genetics, and it's God that allowed this to happen. And we can try to manipulate our way through. It's not going to work. In fact, our only hope is God. And I love what Romans 5:8 says. It says that, where am I? Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were stuck, there was absolutely nothing that could happen. In fact, if we backed up to verse 6, it says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. It's nothing that we can do. He actually has paid the actual fine for our sins so that we can be made right with God. Well, suddenly then, the tables are turned on the enemy, because we are no longer under obligation to serve him. We don't need him anymore. We don't need to be under his roof anymore. Just like Jacob, he doesn't need Laban. He doesn't need him for anything. He is under no obligation to be with Laban. And so we can leave. We can serve God. We can leave the house of sin, if you want to call that, and get to the place where we can live for God, and where we can serve God, and we can live a righteous life, and where we can do the work of God. And there's joy in serving the Lord. And it's just a wonderful place to be. It's time, like the Lord told Jacob, it's time to head home. It's time for the Christian to get up from their sinful life, their old sinful habits, their old sinful addictions, or whatever it may be, relationships or connections. And it's time to head home to the place where we can actually serve God, where God is at work. But let me tell you, when a Christian decides he's going to get up and leave, that's when Satan gets involved. Satan doesn't mind you being a Christian. He doesn't want a person to be a Christian. He'd rather a person stay lost and go to hell. But if you're going to get saved, that's fine. Just stay right here. Just stay right here in your sin. Be a Christian, but stay right here in your sin, because that's fine. So I've lost you to heaven, no problem, but just stay right here. Besides, you can't leave this sin anyway. You don't have any right to leave this sin. You're up to your neck in this stuff. Who do you think you are? This is sin. That's your sin. That's the stuff that you've been involved with. You can't be like these people over here. No. No, you're you. You know where you've done. And Satan will help to remind us. Our flesh will help to remind us. I say, what are you even doing this morning, sitting here in church? If these people in here knew the kind of stuff that you did, they wouldn't even be in the same room as you. And he'll tell you those things. He'll remind you of those things. Some of, you know what? Some of those things may even be true. Say, this person's a failure. This person's tried so many times to give up this or that or the other, and people don't even realize that. This person can't do it. You can't do that. You've got bad habits. What can you even possibly be thinking? You think you're going to serve God like those people? You can't do that. You're right here. You can't do that. That's for other people. You're too much of a sinner. Yeah, you're saved, but God can't get you out of this. You're stuck right here. Why don't you just come back? Come back to my place. This is where you belong. That may be okay for other people, but you can't get rid of those things because you're too deep in this, and there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. And there's a lot of Christians that live that way, aren't there? There may be some in here that have lived that way for a long time. And Satan wants to just keep you right there in bondage. What's a Christian supposed to do to something like that? I'm talking about a Christian. I'm not talking about lost folks. I'm talking about a person who's trusted Christ as their Savior, but they're under this oppression. What are they supposed to do? Well, remember how you got your salvation in the first place. You didn't get your salvation because you manipulated some rule, because you twisted something around, because you shaved some stick and stuck it in a water. No. No, if you're a child of God and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the reason that you're saved today is not because you made something happen, but because God made something happen. Because God was the one who sent his only Son to die on the cross for your sin, to legally pay for your sin, to legally forgive you. This isn't something that you made happen. This is something that God did. And if God pays your fine, my friend, your debt is paid, and you don't owe anything anymore. Your sin is completely covered. So you can be honest to the accuser. That's what the name Satan means. It means the accuser. And you can say, yes, I have a record. There are things that I have done on this earth and that I have done. I'm not perfect. And there's probably going to be things, to be honest with you, there's going to be things that I'm going to be convicted of 5 or 10 years from now that maybe I'm not even convicted of right now because the Lord hasn't brought me to that point. And hopefully he's going to keep making me more like Jesus, which means there's probably sinful things in my life right now that I still am going to have to deal with. I'm not denying those things. But what I do have is I have forgiveness from God, and it's legal. And it's from the blood of the Son of God. And I'm serving God right now, and that's the end of the story. And I've served you for many years, and what have I gotten from that? Broken promises and bondage. You have nothing on me. I'm going home, and I'm going to live for Christ. Romans chapter 8, I love this. Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this declaration. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then I love it down in verse 5. He says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, to live do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, then your debt is paid. A Christian is under no obligation to return to their old life of sin. There is nothing that holds you back to there. You do not have to serve sin. If Jesus has made you free, if He has set you free from your old ways, then you have nothing else to do but to draw a line in the sand and say, this matter is settled, and head home. That's what we have left to do. Now, that's easily said. It's easy for me to say that. It's easy for you to make a declaration of independence, but doing it isn't easy. I mean, it's not easy. Because let's be honest, there are certain sinful habits that we may get into, or certain lifestyles, or my goodness, there may be, you may have spent decades building up a certain personality that's just wrong. That could be. And to say, well, I'm going to change, I'm not saying it's easy, because it is, you are stuck, absolutely. But God has legally set you free. Now you've got to take the steps to head home, and He will help you do that. Will help you do that. But you're under, as the voices come from Satan and even from your flesh, I'm talking about Satan, but sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes it's our own flesh that's our worst enemy. Satan can be tied and gagged in a basement somewhere, and we would still be oppressed by our own sinful nature. Those things will come, and we will, there will be doubts in our minds, and there will be all kinds of things where we feel like we can't and we can't and we can't. But what we need to remember is what Jacob did, is he drew a line in the sand. He says, you know what? I settled this. Maybe you need to go back to that place and say, you know what? There was a time in my life where I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I'm not talking about like, oh, well, I've always been a Christian. Oh, wait a minute. You may have always come to church. You may have been a drug baby like me that was drugged to church all the time since you were a baby. And that's great. I'm thankful for that. Okay, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Just because someone brought a baby to church and they said something or splashed him with water or did a jumping jack or something around, that's great. But that doesn't mean... For a person to trust Christ as their Savior, they have to receive the gift of salvation. They have to understand that they're guilty and that they are that they are in bondage. You can't get saved unless you realize you're lost first. And most babies I've met don't realize they're lost first. And so we've got to understand that. But if there's been a time in your life where you've turned to God and you've surrendered to God and you've said, Lord, I am in bondage and I need forgiveness and I know Jesus died for my sins and I accept Him as my Savior, and you repent of that life and you turn to Christ, there's been a time in your life where you've done that. You've drawn a line in the sand just like Jacob and Laban did, and you can point to that and say, you know what? This is a testimony. This is a witness to what God has done in my life. I am under no obligation to this anymore. And whenever Satan brings you to a point where you're struggling with doubts and you're saying, well, what if I keep... You need to point to that place and say, I do not have to serve sin anymore. I'm going home. I'm serving Jesus. I'm serving the Lord. That's what we have to remember. We are under no obligation to serve God. If you're here today, perhaps you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're trying, well, let me just kindly say, that's why it's not working. Because if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you are legally owned by the God of this world. And you honestly can't leave. You can try, but He's got a long chain, and He'll bring you back. You can't. You've got to be delivered by Christ. It's not hocus pocus. It's a legal act that Jesus did when He died on the cross, but you have to receive it. But if you've done that, then Christian, we need to stop going back to bondage. We need to stop going back and living in sin and living a lifestyle that God saved you from. You don't need to live there anymore. It's like, that's going to be hard. That's going to take some extraction, like pulling a cow out of the mud. Sure, that's probably not... I've never pulled a cow out of the mud, but Brother Kirk, I imagine it's a difficult thing to do. Okay, and that's... But in our own lives, to get out of that, it's not easy, but God will help you do that. You don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. You need to point to that place and say, I'm a child of God, and I'm going to serve God from this point forward. There may be someone here this morning that's been saved, but they're still dealing with things. Don't. Don't. Go back to that place where you trusted Christ as your Savior. Maybe you even need to draw a line this morning and say, Lord, I know I'm saved, but I'm turning from this. I'm not going to serve sin anymore, because Satan will deceive. He's a master deceiver. I mean, your own heart is a master deceiver. You'll have reasons why you should stay in these sinful things, but if the Holy Spirit has His finger on an area of your life and He's saying, it's time to go home. It's time to leave this. It's time to pull out of this and get over here. There's nothing else for you here. And you know it. You know it. If there's a Holy Spirit living inside of you, you know when you're not right with God. And you may say, well, I can't. Just go back to that place and let the Lord help you through that. And maybe ask another brother or sister in Christ, say, hey, pray for me, help me. And let's do it. Let's get out of bondage and get to a place where God can serve you. Maybe it's even something that needs to be settled even today. But that's the message that Jacob had here, that God was showing him, is he's under no obligation to go back to bondage when he's a child of God. And that's exactly the promise that God has for us today as well. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And God, I thank you for the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ, that we are no longer servants to sin. We don't have to be. And Lord, it's amazing that different times I know in my own life that I'll just continue to voluntarily serve sin. And it's such a waste, so pointless. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you would teach us a lesson from the life of Jacob, that we would realize the salvation and the deliverance that we can have through you, and that we would truly, truly follow you out of that and not serve sin one second longer when we don't have to. Lord, I don't know the hearts that are here this morning. There may be some that are dealing with some issues like we have discussed. Maybe they need to draw a line even this morning and say, I'm leaving this here and I'm moving forward. Lord, just help us to do that. Help us to move forward from sin in the power of God. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation in Jesus' name.